Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Scriptures Through the Ages. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches at John Paul II Catholic High, apologetics and Bible and history. I'm your guest, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church in 19th and Poplar, the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, we've been talking, which I think is a really interesting part of, because it's so pertinent right now, about the quest for the historical Jesus, or the search for the historical Jesus, as opposed to what some of these people are calling the Jesus of faith.
Or the Christ of faith.
Pardon?
Or the Christ of faith.
Oh, the Christ of faith, okay. And distinguishing that, saying we really don't know Jesus historically because it's only faith statements in the Bible, and they're trying to get back to the real rock bottom idea of who Jesus really is. So we've been talking about David Ernst Schleiermacher, who seems to be such a profound influence in this quest for the historical Jesus movement. Can you continue about some of the statements about him?
Well, Schleiermacher has been called the father of Protestant liberal theology. He has been called the father of the historical Jesus movement. Some have even called him the father of modernism. And so, all that being true, he was, without question, one of the most important men in the 19th century. A German Lutheran. I'm sorry, he wasn't a Lutheran. He was the Reformed Church, a Calvinist background. But you wouldn't find him in the ordinary history books at all. But he had a profound influence on history.
Ron, hasn't he also been considered a leading figure in the German Romantic movement?
Yes. As we discussed in an earlier session, the Romantic movement was an attempt to counter the idealism and rationalism of the 18th century Enlightenment. Whereas the Enlightenment had emphasized the role of the mind or intellect in human affairs, Romanticism emphasized the role of the heart or emotions. Philip Trauer, whom we quoted several times in this series, in his book, Turmoil and Truth, says that although Schleiermacher continued to believe in the reliability of Scripture and the value of natural theology, which Eichhorn and Kant had undermined, he thought he had discovered a way to save Christianity by stressing the importance of the emotions in faith instead of the mind. Schleiermacher, according to Trauer, quote, was a devotee of Kant. He fully faced up to Kant's dictum that it was impossible to break through to any knowledge of God. We spent some time...
By reason, yes.
Only by practical reason, in other words, through emotion, are you going to be able to do that. So Schleiermacher is just simply following up, you know, Kant's philosophy. However, they did not deter him from pursuing his own brand of Christianity. I'm still quoting here now, Trauer. A Christianity emphasizing human feelings as the seat of a person's consciousness of God. Schleiermacher spoke about the sense of dependence, which is the road to consciousness of God. For Schleiermacher, it was not enough to know what the original author said. One must seek to experience what the author was experiencing. Hence, he advocated a kind of psychological interpretation, and thus has had great influence in many sectors of Christendom, end of quote. To sum up this view, Trauer writes, quote, his message was roughly this. Take heart. All is not lost. Religion does not need outside evidence to justify its existence. Religion is not knowledge, whether in the form of creeds, doctrines, or the content of sacred books. It does not need philosophical reflection either. The essence of religion is piety, and piety is feeling. If you have a feeling of dependence on God, you have all that is necessary to make you a member of the worldwide communion of saints or company of the truly religious, end of quote. M. James Sawyer, who is a professor, states in an essay entitled Liberalism that, quote, This feeling is not to be understood as mere emotion. The Schleiermacher's idea of feeling. It is the deep inner sense of man that he exists in a relationship of absolute dependence upon God. It is his God consciousness. This is the center of religion and piety. Although to Trier, Schleiermacher believed that, and I'll quote him here, the separate beliefs and practices of the various religions scattered through time and space are simply different ways, all more or less valid, of cultivating and expressing this fundamental instinct or attitude, which by itself is sufficient. Such was the tenor of the book which first made Schleiermacher famous, a book entitled On Religion, Addresses to Its Cultured Despisers. This came out in 1799. And this is in the quote. By stressing the importance of feelings in faith, Schleiermacher was downplaying the objectivity, the literal truth of the Gospels, because he thought that the Enlightenment, with all this rational, intellectual scholarship, had torn any belief in the Bible, torn it apart. So
he was really trying to defend God.
Trying to defend religion, but you'll see later on it leads to more problems than a solution. And his reputation rests mainly on this book, as well as his classic, The Christian Faith. And what Trier is alluding to here is that the Enlightenment philosophers and their biblical devotees had supposedly destroyed the Bible with their rational analysis, and Schleiermacher is saying that objectivity doesn't matter anyway in having faith. All that matters is how one feels about what's in the Bible. A faith that downplays the role of reason and is based on pure emotion is an extreme form of fideism, a heresy long condemned by the Catholic Church.
Okay, now we're into some real important things here, Ron. The Church has never condemned the role of experience or emotions as a part of having faith or believing, but it also has stressed the preeminent or the first role of doctrine over feeling.
Yes, it has. Not only Catholicism, but also the Protestantism of Schleiermacher's day assumed that theology is a discipline based upon divinely revealed propositions or doctrines, from which an absolute system of dogma can be reduced or deduced. And the Catholic Church still strongly holds to this view, as well as does some fundamentalist Protestants. One scholar has said of this matter, quote, "This traditional standpoint is profoundly undermined by a proposal that human beings in any way determine their religious response to the absolute. Christian tradition insists that this is the unalienable function of the Church. Its leaders determine what is right and wrong, how to think and speak about God, and how to worship the divine religion, the divine. Religion is categorically not something which is an inbuilt response to God, freely available to all on an equal basis."
Okay, now equating religion and feeling were nothing new with certain kinds of Protestantism, was it?
No. Germany had long had various pietist groups, such as the Moravian Brethren. I think you could probably say that the Mennonites and Amish would be
Quakers.
Quakers to some extent. They were English, of course, rather than German, but still related. In fact, Schleiermacher had attended one of the Moravian schools as a boy. But up until his time, as Trier states, quote, "No professor of theology had hitherto denied the Bible and creeds any objective value, or made feeling, even if it was a feeling of absolute dependence on God, the sole substance of Christianity," end of quote. And once Luther had introduced the idea of private judgment in regard to interpreting the Bible, everything started down the slippery slope that leads to subjectivism and relativism.
Okay, now it sounds from what you've said that Schleiermacher believed Christianity is only one of many expressions of the feeling of dependence on God. That's a pretty strong statement. What can you say about that?
Well, if feelings are all that matters in faith, then a church with doctrine, sacraments, and the sacred writings is relegated to secondary importance. It doesn't matter much if one's religious experience occurred as a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or as a Christian. Although he didn't believe that Christianity was the only way to salvation, he tried to show that it was the best expression there was, at least up until his own time. Trier says of Schleiermacher, quote, "Christ was the man to whom God consciousness reached the highest intensity. Christ was not God." In other words, Schleiermacher didn't believe that Jesus was God, but a very, very special man. He did not found a church. Again, this is quoting from Trier about Schleiermacher. But the followers who naturally gathered around so remarkable a man received the impress of his personality, his special way of feeling dependence on God, and later by forming themselves into a permanent community, were able to transmit his special way of feeling or personhood down through the ages. We do not know how many, if any, of the words attributed to Christ by the Gospels actually come from him. But each Christian...
No, Schleiermacher is saying...
Yeah, this is Schleiermacher.
Okay.
But each Christian receives the impress of God, of Christ's way of feeling by living and experiencing the sense of absolute dependence within the Christian community. End of quote. He believed that Christianity offered the best way for people to achieve what is called God consciousness. According to Philip Trier, Schleiermacher's quote method was refined by Wilhelm Delphi. I used to come across him when I was studying history, especially in graduate school, who believed that there was such a thing as the human experience, a universal human consciousness. And the goal of hermeneutics, that is, biblical interpretation, became to discover a universal human nature manifested in every human being, past and present, so that no radical difference could exist between an author in the past, that is, you know, someone who wrote the Gospels or wrote the Pentateuch or whatever, and an interpreter in the present. It was upon this foundation that Rudolf Bultmann built in order to preserve meaning in a religion he had demythologized out of all recognition from the faith of the apostles, end of quote. We'll spend a session on Bultmann later because he was so important to the development of biblical scholarship in the 20th century.
Okay. Well, is there anything else that you want to say about Schleiermacher before we go on to another topic? He seems to have been a powerfully influential person.
There's quite a few, I think, quite a bit more we need to say. Trier makes an interesting point about Schleiermacher's theology, and that is he shifted attention away from the Bible to the Christian community. While he didn't mean the same thing that Catholics mean when they refer to the church, he reintroduced into Protestantism as a whole an awareness of the church as a factor in Christianity, or at least equal importance with the Bible. The Bible might be untrustworthy, but the Christian community with its personal experiences was an indisputable past and present fact. And then Trier makes what I think is a brilliant analysis of Schleiermacher's importance. He says that he is the real founding father of modernism. Now, I'll save an explanation of modernism for a later session or two, but for now, Trier states that, quote, "with Schleiermacher, everything essential to modernism has arrived." In other words, this is why many have called him the father of modernism.
Okay.
Radical biblical scholarship destroys belief. That's the first step, you see.
Okay.
That's a la Spinoza. Radical biblical scholarship destroys belief.
Belief in the Bible.
In the Bible. There follows a desperate attempt to construct a gimcrack or a novel religious shelter out of the ruins with the help of some form of modern philosophical subjectivism, for example, Kant's practical reason, that we spent a whole session or two on.
And that was basically saying that our conscience tells us what is right and wrong.
That's correct. And that we can't, and the pure reason is that we can't know anything outside of our own minds.
So we get it from inside what's right
and wrong.
We get it
from inside.
Not from revelation of the Bible.
This in turn leads to the positing of the two fundamental modernist themes. Now I'm quoting here now. First, since there is no reliable external source of religious knowledge, it can only be found in personal experience. And then he has a little comment here, Trotter makes. Early modernists inclined to stress individual experience. Today's modernists, communal experience.
Oh, that's an interesting distinction.
And we'll have cause to come back to that distinction later. Secondly, doctrines, those at least which are found difficult, or as would be said today, lacking in credibility, should not be regarded as statements of fact, but symbolic expressions of personal experience. Supernatural happenings like the parting of the Red Sea or the resurrection take place in people's minds or imaginations, never in the real world, end of quote. I think this is an absolutely brilliant assessment of modernism. It states in a nutshell modernism. It applies to the Protestant liberals that we had thus far examined and will apply to those we will look at during the rest of the series, including both Protestant and Catholic modernists.
Okay, so in fact, as we're going to see Catholic modernism, Loisian, Tyrell, was really influenced by Schleiermacher.
Oh yeah, I think it's easy to see why Schleiermacher is considered by many to be the father of modernism. In fact, he had a direct influence on people like Tyrell. As Sawyer says, Professor Sawyer, in his essay called Liberalism, quote, he turned the traditional theological method on its head. Rather than starting with an objective revelation, religion was seen its core as subjective, at its core subjective. Experience was seen as giving rise to doctrine rather than doctrine to experience. Theological statements no longer were perceived as describing objective reality, but rather as reflecting the way that the feeling of absolute dependence is related to God. It is this experience which is seen as the final authority in religion rather than the objective revelation of an inerrant scripture, end of quote. And he says, Christian doctrines are accounts of the Christian religious affection set forth in speech, end of quote. I think Schleiermacher's thoughts on this and other matters fit Father George Tyrell to a T. And I think we'll see that when we get into the modernists, the Catholic modernists, in two or three sessions down the road. And there's no room for a church, you see, and its doctrines and sacraments in this way of thinking. Shervin and Kevin say of this matter in their wonderful book, Love of Wisdom, quote, appointed to a professorship in Protestant theology, Schleiermacher proceeded forthwith to build a reinterpreted Christianity upon the two critiques of Kant. That is, you know, Kant's pure reason and practical reason. Going back to the quote here, religion is a matter of the heart, not of the mind. A fact of experience by a pious life prior to any religious doctrine. Losing a clear intellectual grasp of the divine transcendence and giving up the received teaching of Protestantism on sin and redemption, Schleiermacher makes religion something independent of all factors outside the experiencing subject, whether articles of faith by authority of the early church or dogmas of faith by authority or a teaching church, end of quote. And I might add, independent of the authority of the Bible as well.
Okay, kind of startling. Hasn't the church, the Catholic Church, always had a problem with those who overly emphasize the importance of experience in religious matters? Not that it isn't important, but that it gets overly emphasized?
Yes, it has. When we get to the topic of modernism, I'll say more about this. But for now, I'll just say that for Schleiermacher and other modernists, personal experience is, as Trower comments, quote, the judge before which every objective statement of belief, whether in the Bible, the creeds, or other source, will have to justify itself. If a teaching finds an echo in personal experience, it can be accepted. If not, it should be left on one side or rejected. That is why in the Christian faith, Schleiermacher relegates the Trinity to an appendix. What is not directly given in Christian consciousness, as a contemporary admirer of Schleiermacher puts it, is of no primary concern to the faith. We can have a feeling of sinfulness, that is, concupiscence, or of having had our sins forgiven, that is, redemption. These ideas are therefore meaningful, but we no more feel that than there are three persons in the one God, than that there are four, five, or six. End of quote. Well, feeling, in other words, is everything to Schleiermacher and his type.
So he's not trying to just emphasize that feeling is important, a way to connect with God, but he's saying we can't connect with God intellectually or by our mind.
That's correct. That's exactly what he's saying.
Then we're back to being how I feel about something makes it right or wrong.
Yes.
Okay.
I think people can see where this is all leading to. It's leading to, when we analyze Schleiermacher, and we'll probably have to wait to another session to do that, this is leading to pure subjectivism.
Okay.
And subjectivism always leads to moral relativism, of course.
And we're back to Pope Benedict XVI's statement, the dictatorship of relativism is one of the main currents of thought that govern us all in the world today. Okay. Well, you have anything else to say about Schleiermacher?
Well, Trier concludes his discussion of Schleiermacher by saying he stands at the turning point in the history of Protestantism, where the fierce certainties of Luther, Calvin, and the other Reformation patriarchs start to crumble, and doctrine or any other clear statement of belief comes to be seen as something repulsive, something that instead of giving light to the mind weighs on it like a sack of cement, which the mind wants to throw off. Prior goes on. As the 19th century proceeds, this turning away from doctrine will become first a flight, then a stampede, and finally a gathering rush, until at the mid-20th century it hits the rocks at the bottom of the cliff and the patronizing agnosticism of Bultmann and the barely disguised unbelief of Tillich. Tillich, of course, he's talking about Paul Tillich, a 20th century
philosopher. So he's saying that Bultmann was basically agnostic.
He's saying at least his theology was.
Okay.
Trier concludes by saying, quote, Catholics swept into the stampede usually express their dislike of religious certainty with a lament, oh no, not another infallible doctrine, end of quote. We'll spend a session on Rudolf Bultmann later because he was so important to our story.
All right, Ron, in the final analysis, what was Schleiermacher's legacy, or what did he leave to the people after him?
I think that Richard N. Longnecker, in his article, The Jesus of History and the Christ of Faith, subtitled Some Contemporary Reflections, sums it all up nicely when he writes, quote, Schleiermacher was heavily influenced by the Enlightenment. Thus he denied that Christianity rested on the historical and doctrinal claims of the New Testament. Rather, he insisted that it had to do only with the inward religious consciousness of Jesus, which was a consciousness of being in relation with God and absolutely dependent on God. End of quote. What Schleiermacher did was to be the first to distinguish the Jesus of history, that is, the Jesus who actually lived in the early first century, from the Christ of faith, that is, the Jesus that the early Christian community believed in, but who were not necessarily the same person. The implication being that the later followers of Jesus, including those who wrote the Gospels, made up the stories about his sayings and actions, including his miracles, prophecies, and above all, his resurrection. That's a pretty common theme in a lot of these modern biblical scholars, beginning back in the early 19th century with the German Lutherans, and then spreading out to pretty much the biblical scholarship world. Longnecker concludes by saying, quote, "Unfortunately, it was Schleiermacher's brand of philosophical theology, biblical criticism, and hermeneutics that gained ascendancy on the European continent during the 19th century," end of quote. And we'll evaluate and refute the flawed methodology and the false presuppositions of these and other modernists in later sessions. But for now, I'll simply say that they are nothing but mere fabrications. Our Pope Benedict XVI recently reaffirmed the long-held Catholic view in his new book, The Jesus of Nazareth, that the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith are one and the same, a statement for which contemporary modernists have taken him to task naturally. In fact, I've read a couple at least book reviews by some of these modern scripture scholars who have said that his book here sets back Catholic scripture scholarship a century or so. Because basically he is reasserting, you know, the orthodox view that the Catholic Church has always taught. And they think that now that modern scripture scholarship is all 100% true, and they move far, far beyond all these myths and fabrications and all that kind of thing. And so what the Pope is doing by reasserting these teachings of the Church and the truth of the Gospels is setting back scripture scholarship. In fact, one of the book reviews I read was by a former Catholic priest who has been excommunicated and, of course, no longer an active member of the Catholic Church.
Dominic Crossan?
No, it's another one. I don't recall his name. It starts with a V. I wasn't really too familiar with the with the man.
Not Vauder.
No.
Okay.
I came across it on the internet looking for that particular subject.
Ron, you mentioned earlier that Schleiermacher was also very influential in the evolution of the higher criticism or higher analysis, which employs the historical criticism analysis method to interpret the Bible. Although we briefly discussed the method in our series Understanding the Bible, could you give a short explanation, because we're running out of time, of this method?
Well, I would say this is probably going to take us at least a whole session. Because we spent about three or four sessions on it in the first one, Understanding the Bible. So we'll just sort of go back and review what we said in the first series.
Very good. We're getting the signal to close down. So to our author Ron, great thanks, and to our audience, may God bless you always and in all ways.